Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. Today we continue on in our study of 1 Corinthians. Yesterday we didn't get quite as far as we had hoped to get, and we went all the way through verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. With us on the phone is Pastor Peter Kurosky. Welcome to the Bible Study, Pastor. Oh, I guess I better... There you are.
Oh, good to be with you, St. Craig.
I don't know what was going on there. All of a sudden, the phone went dead for just a second, but now we've got you.
Yeah, you wanted the audience to lip read, I guess.
I always say that I want to do a radio magic show.
Ah.
So we could do the da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and then the big reveal, ta-da, and everyone claps, and everyone at home is saying, okay, what was that all about?
But, yeah, well, that's good. Jesus gives us the real magic.
I guess you could say that.
I hope so. I wrote a book with that title once called The Real Magic, and it was a commentary. I wrote it with Elizabeth Shepherdley on how Jesus appeared in the book of Exodus and the false magic of Pharaoh and his magicians, and how Jesus is really the one who is almighty, all-powerful. And he appears as the messenger of the Lord and does phenomenal things to free people and bring the gospel to God's people in Old Testament times.
I was thinking of C.S. Lewis's writings, and he refers to the old magic.
Yeah.
And, so you were saying that, I was thinking about that.
There you go. Yeah, yeah. Same vintage.
St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Tell us what's going on out there.
Well, we're a congregation here in a town of about 4,000 people, and we have a wonderful radio ministry, live radio ministry on Sunday morning, and that goes out to a lot of folks. So, you know, Craig, I often think we have like two congregations, if not three. We have the one that attends on Sunday morning and gathers together around Word and Sacrament when they're able. And then we have a listening audience, and many of the folks out there just kind of consider us, in a way to sort of be their church. And then we get kind of a third congregation where people come to the church looking for help. And really, I think since, last 6-7 years, just a lot more people coming to churches looking for help and assistance. And you try to take the pressure off their shoulders a little bit on the one hand, but you also try to bring to them the gospel on the other hand.
What a blessing that is to be able to reach out in so many different ways, even as we love to do here at Worldwide KFUO.
Amen.
So yesterday, we didn't get quite as far as we had hoped to get, and I hope that you got the message that we need to start at verse 10 instead of verse 18 and go all the way to 31, which means that we've got an action-packed hour ahead of us here.
Yeah, well, wonderful. In fact, Craig, I was almost happy when you told me about that because a couple years ago I wrote a book called Close Communion Conversations where I had to look at verse 10 very carefully and had a little chapter just on kind of verse 10 and what that means. So by God's grace, I'm glad it went that way.
Well, I hope we don't have to... call our guest tomorrow and say that we only got through verse 11. So.
Okay. Well, I'll have a swig of caffeine here, and we'll talk faster. How's that sound?
Sounds good. Would you bless us by starting out with a word of prayer?
Honored to.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, help us to be your fool by taking us through your school of the cross. Enable us each day, especially during the Lenten season, to recall the tree in the garden. Remember the tree that brings pardon, and recall Christ walking Easter Sunday in the resurrection garden. Bless the gospel-centered ministry of KFUO. Bless the leaders of our synod. Bless the hearers of this hour who are thirsting for more of the gift they already have, righteousness in Christ. Bless St. Craig and his holy calling, and all heralds of your word this day, that they and we will cherish, relish, and publish the message of the cross, of Christ crucified and risen. In the Spirit's name, amen.
Amen. So let's take a look at our text. And yesterday we did the introduction, the Thanksgiving, the greeting and Thanksgiving. And we pick up at verse 10 where Paul talks about divisions in the church. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize anyone else. That always makes me chuckle a little bit because he just kind of keeps going there. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We'll stop there. You said that you wrote a whole chapter on verse 10. Give us a synopsis of that, if you would.
Yes, Craig, a few years ago, wrote a book titled Close Communion Conversations, and it was dealing with the whole issue of altar fellowship and how we need to avoid one extreme or the other. The one extreme we want to avoid is allowing gate crashers, theological wolves, and the uninstructed to come to the altar. On the other hand, we can't become so brittle that we can't play the theological fiddle, and we turn away the bruised reed that has a need, that would like to come and receive the medicine of immortality, and that we offer them the Lord's Supper, but with an important caveat that these saints are also willing to grow so that there will be no divisions, no schismata among us, no divisive things, that we walk together, work together for the common cause of the gospel. And it's a really important verse, Craig, because on the one hand, when you first look at that, it says that there be no divisions, no schismata, schisms among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. What does that mean?
Well, I would assume that it means that we are to be in agreement, at least on the basics of the faith.
Yes, yes. And the beautiful word for united here in the text is rich, because Paul is beseeching them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are to teach the full gospel in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they be restored, created, mended, unified in the same mind, the same judgment. And in what Paul does so wonderfully well, and here's really a neat thing that happens here, Craig, he spends the rest of the epistle explaining baptism, Lord's Supper, holy absolution, the 10 words, the creed, if you will, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and prayer. So he covers what Luther would have called the six chief parts.
Hmm.
And also, Craig, this lines up so beautifully well with what we have in our Augsburg Confession, where, you know, it says, it is enough for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel is preached harmoniously according to the pure understanding and the sacraments administered in conformity with the divine word. That whole idea of the German word behind that, Eintracklichkeit, correlates wonderfully well with Paul's use of the word that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. To me, what has always been fantastic here is that somehow Luther stumbled on the six chief parts, and it's almost like intuitively he picked up how Paul gave exposition in the great teaching epistle, 1 Corinthians here, and in Matthew, the great teaching gospel, because there too, the mere Christianity, if you will, Craig, are the six chief parts. When you break down Matthew's teaching gospel and Paul's teaching epistle here, Luther intuitively picked up on that.
I know, especially as we get to chapters 10 and 11, our doctrine of the Lord's Supper is really drawn from this section.
Yes.
And as you were talking about the six chief parts being found in this book, I remember at seminary, pretty much a whole class on holy baptism that revolved around those two chapters. And what a blessing it is when we understand these things.
Yes. And here, you know, when we confirm young people and adults, we're asking for a commitment to these six chief parts here, and that they grow in the grace and the knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as you know, Craig, when it comes to us pastors, we have a larger commitment beyond that six chief parts because of the implications of the gospel there, too. And that fits with Scripture, too, here, because there is a higher standard required for the pastor in terms of subscription here than there would be for individuals joining the church. We want them to be grounded in the basics and go beyond milk drinkers to meat eaters theologically. And the Bible just catches all these things so wonderfully well.
It's interesting to me that as we look at this, we're looking that there be no divisions among you. But I can't think of one single church body that doesn't have a lot of serious divisions in its midst.
Right. And Paul gives us a plethora of paradoxes here in this section, Craig, and we can explain that a little bit later on, the whole concept of paradox there. But on the one hand, we confess, rightly so, based on the Bible, Ephesians 4, the Gospel of John, many places, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Every Christian of every denomination is a member of the one body of Christ. That's Christ's gift. That's God's gift to us. But what we have a tough time doing is how that plays out in a harmonious way of concord, of harmony. The Book of Concord was written that we might walk together. Here, you know, the bedrock agreement must be in the six chief parts, and if I may throw it in there, striving to live from Christ's love, that we show a measure of love and kindness to each other, because in 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul says, boy, the stuff that really counts is this core doctrine and love, agape love. And so if a church is proclaiming the gospel in all its articles and core articles and manifesting a measure of love, you've got a good thing going. Even with the other, little divisions that pop up continually within a congregation, that we're always putting out little brush fires by the grace of God.
314-821-0850 to join in on our conversation today. And unfortunately, our producer, Jenny, tells me that the 800 number is down. So if you would like to join in, we only have the one number, 314-821-0850, and we welcome you to call in and discuss this section of Scripture with us. Pastor Kroski, we're looking at this section here, and Paul, he admonishes us to have no divisions in mind, and then he talks about the divisions that there are. Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Cephas. Some say, Apollos. Some say, Christ. Is Christ divided? And then I can't help but to think about pastors today in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I was a student of Dr. Nagel and Dr. Feuerhahn. One says, I was a student at Fort Wayne under Dean Winthy, and I was a student under Marquardt. And then, you know, the older generations have their names also, and we all kind of have a little different twist and flavor to the way that we were taught. And a lot of times we get divided over these kinds of silly things, but I really appreciate you bringing us back to those six chief parts. And I can't help but to think about those who would actually cause division over things that are not of that primary importance. And, you know, little twists in the Book of Concord that you brought up. Things like the perpetual virginity of Mary. Some would divide over this. And how do we address these kinds of things?
Yeah, you know, we go back to the basics, and that's what Paul's doing here at Corinth, and that's what Matthew did in his gospel. And then we recognize it with humility. We recognize that if somebody's conscience is bound and they would believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. I don't think the Greek text establishes that. And A and B, I don't think the Book of Concord makes that prescriptive. It describes it in a descriptive way. But I will not find somebody else's conscience on that particular one. I'm more concerned about really zeroing in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christology and theology go hand in hand here. So I think what we have to do is pray for a degree of humility. Pascal wrote in the side of the commentary that he was looking at, I think, in Isaiah once, and he wrote, "Pious scholars rare." And we have to be careful that we don't quibble on some things that don't deal directly with the person and work of Christ, even though we might have a strong personal opinion about them, and make careful distinctions here. And is this going to build up, becomes another question as well. So I think there needs to be mutual respect and humility here, and just really that we walk together on these fabulous gospel facets. The gospel is the power, so we want to explicate that the best we can and not get attracted by distractions.
I agree with that wholeheartedly, and I think if we could get all of our pastors in the same boat on a couple of things like the gospel, the word, and the sacraments, we would be light years ahead.
Yes.
So if we could just get all on the same page on these most important things, then, you know, over a glass of wine and a cigar later on, we can carry on about that other stuff and behind closed doors.
Yeah, and it's really not a gospel reductionism, as some might say, but more of a gospel expansionism that we try to catch all the facets, you know, baptism, Lord's Supper, holy absolution, the doctrine of election, the fact that Christ fulfilled the law for us, that he forgives us all our sins. Catch all these wonderful gospel facets, celebrate them, and that would help us fight the challenges that we have of all the schismata that just come up and seep in from the world.
Paul moves on to say, "I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except this list of people and maybe a few others that I don't really remember at this point." And he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What are we to make of this section?
First of all, in no way is Paul disparaging baptism because of the rich things he writes about it in Romans 6. We're buried into Christ's death. We're buried into his resurrection through baptism. In Galatians, he talks about how we become descendants of Abraham, Israelites. We are all men and women, sons of God on equal footing through baptism. And then later on in Corinth here, he talks about how we are incorporated into the body of Christ, chapter 12, verse 13. So Paul has this super high cosmic view of baptism as an ongoing power that does now also save us. He and Peter are in sync there. But what he's saying is that his prime call as this roving missionary, evangelist, and teacher of God's word was to proclaim the gospel, help congregations get started, and then they would call their own pastor, and that pastor would, through the call of the congregation from Christ, do that baptizing and administering of the Lord's Supper.
So Paul is a traveling evangelist, I guess you could say.
Among other things, together with apostleship and teacher of God's word, but yes.
And it really works out well that he's a tent maker because he can make his own tents for his tent meetings, right?
Right, yeah, tentative work there too. And of course, too, as you know, Craig, there are all kinds of theories just exactly what that all involved. But he did provide a living for himself here and lays down a foundation that's on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And later on, he's going to say that, chapter 3, verse 11, to remind us once again that we are not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior.
So Paul is going around sharing the gospel, establishing churches, and leaving pastors there to tend to the word and sacrament elements of the church and the continual growth of the church. Anything else in this section before we move on?
You know, just as you probably noted yesterday too, Craig, that he spent 18 months there to lay down this foundation, and now some problems crop up, and he's attending to them through the Word of God.
What a blessing it is in hindsight that we actually have the Scriptures, and I can't help but to ponder on a regular basis how frustrating it would have been to be in those early days of the church where you don't have the New Testament at your fingertips, and you likely don't have most of the Old Testament at your fingertips, and how easy it would be for people to sneak in false doctrine. And
right. And,
you know,
and Paul would have, by the grace of God and the gifts that God gave to him, had the whole Old Testament in his mind. When you studied under Gamaliel, from what I've read, you had to perfectly know the Torah and all the letters of the Hebrew. And so here you just have a walking Torah person with Paul here. And of course here, since he's in a highly Gentile context here, where the people may not know the word quite as well, the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint and that, Paul is meeting them where they're at, too. He's very careful when he does quote from the Old Testament not to overwhelm them.
It's interesting as you get around a bunch of pastors and guys like you with advanced degrees, how sometimes we get into pointy-headed academic speech and we talk over everyone's head. And I think about how educated Paul was and how it would have been so easy for him to do that. And yet, as you point out so aptly, he's able to communicate on a level that a culture that is somewhat illiterate at times could even understand this gospel.
Yes, there were some people thought 700,000 people in that area of Corinth, and two-thirds of them were slaves. And they had some folks that were well-educated, and Greek philosophers and teachers would come down to Corinth, and so they had all kinds of extremes, and Paul will take people back to the simple, profound, there's another paradox, message of the cross, the simple, profound message of Jesus crucified, risen for us.
Area code 314-821-0850 to join our discussion today. We have Peter, David in St. Peter's, who would like to discuss the essentials and non-essentials that we've been talking about. Welcome to the Bible study, David.
Thank you. Well, what I have heard, this teaching on essentials and non-essentials, just another different name for it than the basics, but that's relatively new type of way of thinking, because, in other words, if you ask yourself the question, who decides what are the essentials, it'd be left up to various people, because some essentials that some churches deem are essentials, other ones don't. And even when it comes to baptism, you know, whether it saves you or doesn't, whether it's essential or non-essential, you know, well, who decides what are the essentials?
That's a great question, Dave. Dr. Kurowski?
Well, I think it is a huge question. Thank you, St. David. And that's why I go back to Paul's letter at Corinth here and Matthew's teaching gospel, because both of them, when you look at the core teachings and movement there, they're holding high the six chief parts. Baptism is very essential because it is gospel, and it is a means by which Jesus grants forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, incorporates into the body of Christ. Lord's Supper, hugely important gospel teaching, the medicine of immortality, Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, holy absolution, again, a gospel facet. And our forefathers in the Lutheran faith struggle with this, and Melanchthon did in, Augsburg Confession, Article Number 7. And so he talks about the importance, David, of the gospel for the sake of true unity being preached in all its parts, if you will, harmoniously. So, David, if somebody attacks the gospel, something about the person and work of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, Houston, we have a problem. But if a person is just growing in the grace of God and is committed with the six chief parts, they're moving in a good direction. So, again, there's a higher standard for the pastors here who must recognize how error will come in from the back door and attack the person and work of Christ. But the movement of Paul in Corinth here, the movement of Matthew in his gospel, seems to move toward a mere Christianity that is at least bedrock foundational so that there be no divisive Christological gospel schisms in the church. So we take a stab at that by the grace of God, and you know, I think our Lutheran church body has made the facets of the gospel, which is our power, the bedrock stuff that we just won't budge an inch.
We need to take a break right here, but when we come back, we'll continue on with this discussion of essentials, non-essentials, and hopefully the rest of our text. Stay tuned. You're listening to the Bible Study on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
What do I cherish? Precious moments watching Dad read to my little Eric. That's why I'm so grateful I insisted on an eye exam when I noticed him struggling with the words on the page. We found out Dad has age-related macular degeneration, or AMD. Luckily, the doctor caught it in time for treatment, so Dad can still read. Protect yourself and your loved ones. Call the Foundation Fighting Blindness today at 1-800-254-6552 for a free packet on preventing and managing AMD. That's 1-800-254-6552.
Do you have a reason to reach out to us at Worldwide KFUO? Is there a piece of communication you'd like for us to receive? It's not hard to reach us. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. If you missed it, the street address is found at the bottom of our homepage online, kfuoam.org. Every day we bring you the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and song. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, and we're talking with Pastor Dr. Peter Kurowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. And as we left off, we had this call from Dave talking about essentials and non-essentials. Pastor Kurowski, is it fair to say that the essentials would be found in the three creeds that we hold to as Lutherans?
I think those are bedrock teachings of the church that have been taught throughout all the ages. That's part of the core here, the confessional core. And I think for us, you know, it goes back to that wonderful statement again in our Book of Concord, for it is enough for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel is preached harmoniously according to a pure understanding in the sacraments, gospel here, are administered in conformity with the divine word. Melanchthon was so careful when he wrote that there. Years ago, Craig, I was speaking to a German lady that had lived in Nazi Germany during the 1930s, and she had photographic memory, and when she was confirmed as a little girl, she had a crawl on her hands and knees and a little white dress that she was on for 2 hours while bombs were dropping all over in the church area there. Ugh. And had to live with the horrors of what, you know, all took place there. But I asked her, because she had such a good mind, I asked Louise in her 80s what she made of Melanchthon's statement. And she said, and this is very eloquent, she said, so that Lutherans would not have a shallow meaning of the gospel, nor that the walls around the gospel would be too tall, Melanchthon chose the word Antraklagheit. That word in German there emphasizes how the gospel in all its articles is to be presented to the people so that there are no variations and no additions to the gospel. Since the gospels, the sacraments, are so important, as they are also the gospel, they must be explained so that the people have a proper knowledge of what they truly offer. Every article of the gospel is to work together harmoniously. And that was her quote when she explained Article 7. Isn't it beautiful?
That's amazing, actually.
Yeah, yeah.
That is wonderful. We need to press on. Shall we press on here?
Indeed.
Picking it up at verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let those who boast in the Lord. That's a lot of territory to cover in just about 25 minutes, Pastor, but I think we can do it.
Yes, let's give it a whirl. That which is orthodox is paradox, and a paradox is a teaching where two opposite teachings are held together at the same time to produce a deeper teaching. And Paul goes right for the heart of Christianity, the message of Christ crucified here. And the power of God is a strange message of the cross, this message that extends back to creation when God planned that his son would die on a cross for the sins of the world, that goes back to that first tree, the fall, the first gospel promise. And the message of the cross is shorthand for the good news of all of that, including the suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and how that gives power to baptism, Lord's Supper, and so many new things.
You mentioned this paradox, and I think along with paradox in our faith goes mystery also.
Yes.
In that we have things that seem that they might be in opposition to each other, but then we step back and realize, wait a minute, we don't have all of the variables in this equation. And I think as Lutheran Christians, that's something that we kind of distinguishes us from so many others, that we try to be comfortable sitting in this tension and realizing and confessing God's smarter than I am, and I don't have all the variables he does, and so I'm just going to trust his word.
Absolutely. The seemingly contradictions, like the eternal God dies. God uses an instrument of death, the cross, to bring about life. The sinless Son of God must die for the sinful, the just for the unjust. There are all kinds of paradoxes connected with the cross, with the Lord's Supper, and we hold these teachings in tension to avoid what we call theological tension deficit disorder, and they are mysteries, and so God reveals to conceal that it might be of faith and hope and love, and that we become ultimately human by embracing his word. And the cross, Craig, is the balancing beam of the universe, because the message of the cross not only fights against salvation by works, but a salvation that doesn't work. It fights against lawlessness and legalism. It truly is the one message that fights all extremes.
The cross being foolishness to the wise, is that because in the wisdom of the world, it's a I can do this kind of mentality. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps. I can please the angry God. Is that why this is foolishness to the wise? Or is there something else that makes the cross foolishness?
A number of things. You know, in the Old Testament, it said, cursed is he who dies on a tree. And so who would have ever expected God, first of all, to become a human being, and second of all, to be crucified and to become a curse on the cross? And so that's a scandal. So Paul is using a scandal here to heal the schisms, if you will. So that's a scandal. And the other thing, Craig, that's a real scandal here is that when we look at the theology of the cross, the theology of the cross leaves absolutely no room for salvation by works, because the only thing that we've contributed are sins. So the cross, in the first instance, is God's attack on human sin, and it's a strange attack at that, but it is so effective.
We're speaking with Pastor Peter Kurowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church, California, Missouri. If you'd like to join in, 314-821-0850. The foolishness of the cross. I would only add to what you said that it is foolishness to the world that God would not only come, but come as a blue-collar worker, lowly.
Yeah.
If God were to come in the flesh, it would stand to reason that God would be godly in the flesh and come as a ruling emperor of the universe kind of thing, not as a carpenter.
Right, right. God comes down that he might go up to the cross, that on the cross he might go down to hell, that he might rise and then descend into hell in victory, and then through the ascension fill all things and now come down to us in word and sacrament. He's the God who deigns to dine and come to us, and that is a scandal to modern man who feels that he must give his 2 cents, 10 cents, or whatever. And then finally, adding to that blue-collar image, which is a very good one, Craig, is the gospel is profound and simple. It's a child's gospel, and Jesus reveals the plan of salvation in such a wonderfully way so that believing is seeing, but it is simple. And that's kind of the Aramaic idea of the word behind foolishness there, that it's simple and profound.
I think about other things. God coming and standing in the filthy waters of the Jordan River, being washed for us, purifying those dirty waters, descending into the muck of our sin, washing our feet, and coming as a servant instead of one who demands to be served. Every other God would demand to be served.
Exactly, exactly. And the foolishness of the gospel and the message of the cross has echoes throughout the Old Testament, like the walls of Jericho coming down, Craig. Just before that, the messenger of the Lord, Jesus, appears to Joshua, and he hits the ground because he realizes he's in the presence of God, and Jesus tells him about this foolish way to take the walls down. And in the foolish way of the cross at which Jesus takes down walls to build bridges of peace as the Prince of Peace. And so he picks, for instance, a weak person like Gideon in the Old Testament, who I think Reed Lessing said was the Barney Fife of the Old Testament, and makes him a powerful warrior. You know, God's strange ways that it might be, that there might be room for faith, hope, and love.
Why is this message a stumbling block to the Jews?
Well, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God would give them signs and mighty wonders, and they kept asking for more signs. And then finally, like in the Gospel of John, where you have the 7 signs, the Samarons, you have the 7 signs, and Jesus raises from the dead Lazarus, who had been dead for, 4 days. And after this tremendous sign before the resurrection, they don't believe. In fact, it hardens their unbelief. And the thing is that it goes back to the original sin. Adam and Eve, in a way, wanted a sign when they made that fateful decision there. And they were not willing to take God at his word, to love him enough to take God at his word, to believe in his word. And again, that becomes the essence of being human, to love, to believe the right things, and to take God at his word and let God be God. So the Achilles heel for many of the Jewish people, not all, there was always that wonderful remnant, but for many of them it was having sign after sign after sign, and yet they still would not believe.
I have to imagine also, given the climate of the times, with Roman rulers over them and invaders in their Holy Land, that the Jews are demanding also more than a sign, but also a political deliverer. And this gospel that Jesus brings doesn't provide that for them.
Right. They want a sign, I think, on their own terms. And the sign of the cross and the sign of God's strange ways of deliverance does not set well with their thinking. And And of course, unfortunately, at times they would get influenced by the thinking of the world, which is also sign-seeking all the time. And we too, Craig, when we go through moments of deep struggle, we also want something beyond God's Word. That's something that each one of us fights with. So it's a particular Achilles heel of the Jewish people, but it's also our Achilles heel as well.
I think I've mentioned this before, but it's not uncommon in various churches that we would try to use the Bible as a divining rod of some sort, or a Ouija board, or something like that, where instead of actually learning and understanding the Word of God, we'll say, well, Lord, do you want me to ask this girl out? And you randomly open the Bible and expect God to speak to you from the words. And of course, usually you end up in Numbers with some so-and-so begat so-and-so. You say, no, God, you didn't understand what I was asking here. Let's try this again.
Sure.
And then, you know, you find Jesus wept or something like that. And they, well, no, God, you didn't. And like you're saying, we want these signs and wonders. We want God to descend from heaven and to tell us if we should order the cheeseburger or the chicken sandwich today. All too often, instead of learning this Word of God, instead of understanding that it is all about Christ and Him crucified for the remission of the sins of the world, and not so much about what color car I should buy this year.
Sure. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with a Christian praying to God, if it be your good and gracious will, dear Father in heaven, give me a settled conviction on which choice I should make here. Open the doors, close the doors according to your will, O Lord. And in a way, you know, by providence, asking God to guide you, but not allowing it to flip over into sign-seeking. There's a real fine line there. So on the one hand, we can pray for God's providential guidance, and yet on the other hand, we got to be careful we aren't saying, prove it, God. You know, I need this sign. I need something beyond your word.
Mm. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Is this because of the tradition of Aristotle, Plato, and all these kinds of philosophizing, or what is that all about?
Well, certainly, you know, Plato brings to us many good things, but not nearly as good and clear as what the prophets bring to us about the nature of God. You know, Plato brings to us shadows. The prophets bring to us Christ. And so, you know, Christ is the real substance, the real essence here. But there always is a tendency for us to want to, you know, by what we do, whether it is careful philosophical reasoning or by some accomplishments, that it's our narcissistic efforts to put ourselves in a right relationship with God. And so philosophy certainly can be a good thing. When Paul speaks against it in Colossians, he's speaking about bad philosophy that sits in judgment of God's word. But there was a tendency among the Greek people that through their own cleverness, their own ability, they could find God. And, of course, that's just not the case at all. So both, in a way, are strange versions of salvation by works, and they don't work.
I love this. Skipping down to verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." What a blessing it is to realize that God, on his worst day, which is still perfect, yeah, is still way, way smarter than the brightest of all of our bulbs on their best day. And God is in charge, and God sees all, knows all, and he cares for all.
Yeah, and when we're weak, we're strong. That's a hard thing for us to embrace, Craig, but Paul will, with the thorn in the flesh later on, discover that very keenly firsthand. But when every earthly prop gives way, he then is all our hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. So that's one of the hard paradoxes, that when we are weak, we are strong, and God chooses sometimes the unlearned to embarrass the learned. In the gospel, as Eusebius pointed out, was for, you know, communication of that which was simple, pure, direct. And, in fact, the whole word peshitta, you know, means that as well. So it's a simple gospel. It's a child's gospel. And it must needs be that way when you think about how most people were illiterate throughout the ages. So God, in a way, had to conform it that way to reach the masses.
You know, when I first showed up to seminary, I was possibly the greatest theologian in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And by the time that I graduated from seminary, I came to realize that the gospel is so simple, and we are ridiculous people because we like to make it so complicated.
Exactly. And we do that, I think, with our laws and our land that gets so complicated. I remember Judge Scalia saying that he just gets suspect when people make things overly complicated, and it becomes kind of an elitism there, too. But Augustine said it real well, too, with regard to the Trinity, but also the gospel. He said, you know, the gospel is deep enough, like, you know, an ocean, that it can drown an elephant, and it's shallow enough for a child to wade into. So God, in his kindness, makes it both simple and profound. And so some of the most profound thinkers have marveled at facets of the incarnation and the person and work of Jesus. But at the end of the day, you know, the Christian would say, Lord, thank you for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God be praised that it's simple, and you got these wonderful statements like baptism does now also save you through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
Hey, for those of you listening, I'm being facetious when I say I was the greatest theologian when I got there. That was the hubris of youth is all that that was. But to discover through all of the language training and everything else, that the gospel is so basic, and as you point out, Pastor, the gospel is so simple that a young child can wrap his head around it, and yet we get to, you know, we jump in and we complicate everything. We make a mess out of everything with our complications. We like to add all of these buts or ifs to the gospel that aren't there, and we try to upset the order of things that God has established by being too darn smart for the whole thing.
Sure. Someone once said, if God were to explain to us even the simplest mysteries of the universe, it would be like Albert Einstein trying to explain to a rock-neck crab the theory of relativity there. And, you know, in like verse 27, Craig, we see this pattern in the whole Old Testament. Continually chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. Just the Red Sea account, for example. That account, God takes a nation of slaves and in one day makes them a nation of his people. So in one day he creates a nation from a nation of slaves. I mean, just that alone, among other things. The story of Noah's Ark, I mean, that seems foolish on the surface. But one story after another, you know, in order to shame the wise. But behind these stories are profound truths about the love of God and about the sinfulness of mankind and God's deep intent to restore us and bring to us those gifts that Paul talks about later on in verse 30, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, which are his wisdom. You know, he talks about the wisdom of God, and he defines it as the gift of righteousness, declaring us not guilty, making us holy, and then freeing us to live holy lives, redemption.
Let's pick it up at verse 27 where you were speaking there. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You pointed out that the wisdom of God is just staggering. We could never comprehend it. And yet he makes the gospel so simple that we can comprehend that. And this shames the wise and shames the strong. And so God chooses the lowly and the despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What does that mean, to bring to nothing the things that are?
Yeah, there's not a single iota of reason for us to boast. No room for boasting, no room for coasting, no room for roasting. It's a tight weave, and so we can't boast about anything. I think Glenn Nielsen once said, the only thing that we will contribute to heaven are the wounds of Christ.
And so, you know, we can't appeal to our high IQ. or our brawn or our good looks or, you know, all the good looks like what I have. But none of that.
Yeah.
If you have seen any pictures of me, it's the best argument against the Lutheran Church that I've ever seen. But if you can't hold any of this in the face of God to bring any kind of merit or worthiness, is that what you're saying, basically?
Right. And then the great gifts that God gives to us, He gives to us the gift of righteousness. He gives to us the gift of holiness. And that love behind that moves us to live and lead a holy life. And we are 100%, yea, 1,000% dependent upon the wisdom of God in Christ.
With just about 3.5 minutes, let's wrap this up. Verse 30, and this is kind of where we get into some gospel nuggets here that we haven't quite gotten to yet. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Pastor?
The life in Christ, you know, has no room for boasting. What a wonderful thing it will be to be in the new heaven and new earth, and we won't have to hear gobs of people shouting, we're number one, we're number one. There won't be any of that, you know. In Ephesians, Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. For we are his beautiful poems, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, you know, to do the good works which God planned long ago. When? In love, in Christ, before the foundation of the universe there. So Paul is trying to bring the Corinthians back to first things. And he is seeking to bring them back to the message of the cross, where Christ Jesus was crucified for them, how they were baptized into his death, and that the wisdom of God is strange to man's thinking, but it is the power of God to salvation, sanctification, regeneration, restoration, and so much more.
I gleaned from this also that as God is the one who redeems us, He also gives us his righteousness, and he provides not just the justification, but the sanctification for us.
Absolutely. You know, Paul works with that triad there. He declares us holy, he makes us holy, and then he frees us to live holy lives. You know, so Paul is just piling on these gospel words here to say from front to finish, you know, it is all God's work. Any quest for holiness, as Caberly would put it in his wonderful, wonderful work, is a quest that is engendered by the Holy Spirit through the gospel.
I think of the doctrine of what we call imputation, the 50-cent word, that God has laid on us the righteousness of Christ himself. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, God is there in the midst of us, working our salvation, working our sanctification, even though he has declared us to be so, that he has credited all of his righteousness to our accounts. And so there's this reality of the already and the not yet. We are already justified. We are already sanctified in Christ. And yet he's working out that sanctification, that growth in holiness in us at the same time.
It's wonderful what you've said there. And Craig, it enables us to stand on Judgment Day. There are so many good Christians that think Judgment Day is going to be a long, drawn-out affair where we're going to have to be fessing up all our sins and God's going to open up these big, thick books. But Christ has expunged our sin. He is our advocate. We've received his robe of righteousness. And all of that moves us to daily walk as new creations. Even though we sin in all we do, it still at the same time moves us to produce good works.
On that last day, as we kneel before the Lord, we won't be standing, I don't think.
Right.
We will know our sin, the gavel will sound, the declaration comes down, not guilty, price paid, enjoy the feast.
Amen.
Pastor Peter Kowalski, thank you so much for being with us and blessing us with such good news today.
Thank you, a joy.
Until tomorrow, may the Lord bless you and keep you in his grace. Stay tuned for Andy Bates with Faith and Family, coming up next on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good
Listen
News.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.